Okay, well, I think there was a technical issue with recording the sermon yesterday, so I've been asked to do sort of the radio version, and here it is. My name is Ed Sohn, and I'm a member at Eastside Church, and I am honored to be sharing a message about faithfulness. In terms of the fruit of the Spirit today, the series of the fruit of the Spirit is has been really good, and I think it reminds us, just as a reminder for some people who might not be up to speed, that there are these dimensions that that arise as we are invested into the Holy Spirit and as the Holy Spirit works in us, and it bears fruit in a number of ways, and one of them today that we're going to look at is called faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Well, I learned a lot this week about what faithfulness is, and as I was preparing for the sermon, I came up with probably 85 sermons I could preach about all the different concepts, and I really had to discern what God wanted to say to Eastside. I think the kind of faithfulness we're talking about today is not faithfulness like a faithful husband or wife in marriage. Even though there's some similarities to that kind of fidelity, but that's not what we're talking about today. And what we're also not talking about today is someone who faithfully shows up, someone who's faithful in terms of regular, reliable participation over time, like a faithful sports fan, like a Cubs fan who goes to every baseball game over 100 years, hoping that one day the Cubs will make the World Series. That type of faithfulness over time, it's also not what we're talking about, although it is a very important angle on faithfulness as well. Faithfulness we're talking about today is simply this. It is the acknowledgement that God has given you talent and resources and taking action to make the most of those resources. That's acknowledging that God has given you talent and resources and taking action to make the most of it. That's the kind of faithfulness we're talking about today. Okay, so we're done. That's basically the whole sermon, and that we can just move on, I guess. I'll unpack it a little more. And the passage goes, the passage today is from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, good and trustworthy slave," the translation goes here. "You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the message today focuses primarily on the third servant. And by the way, Jesus also focuses primarily on the third servant as he's telling the story. 41% of the passage is really about the third servant, while only 30% of the passage is about the first two combined, which is a fun little fact. The third servant's got 2 problems, and these are the problems we're going to look at today. He's got a problem with denial, okay? He's got a problem with denial and a problem with self-deception. So let's look at the first problem, the problem of denial. First of all, let's start with this. The talent is a lot of money, $300,000 to $500,000 in today's money. And I'm not going to go through sort of looking at the cultural aspects of what that meant and how the audience would have received the story and all these things, because Tim's preached on this before, others have preached on this before. I'm not gonna get really deep into that today. But just know that a talent is a lot of money. And here's the question. Why does he bury it? I mean, he buries it in the ground. Why does he bury it? That's crazy. Like, why would you bury that kind of money? Why not, for instance, I don't know, find a safe in your house and then lock it away, right? I don't know exactly what, you know, where this hypothetical story is taking place or what period of time or whatever, but there's a safe place probably where you didn't have to bury it in the ground, I imagine, right? Or even, I mean, gosh, why not just spend it? Right? Like, why would you not just take this huge amount of money and spend? Like, this slave who is enslaved to this master, you know, who served this master in this way, could have easily just walked away a rich person. But he didn't spend it. And I don't understand why. My theory, though, is this. He buries it because he wants to completely remove it from his life and his world and his existence and his consciousness. He wants to pretend like that money never happened. And why would he do that? Well, because that kind of money changes you, right? He wants maybe not to have his life changed. He knows that the money's not his. He knows that it's kind of his master's money. So there's always going to be this looming shadow of the master, and he doesn't want to be accountable to that. And why would he not want that? Why would he not want sort of this idea of this master who's coming back? I mean, you look at the first two servants, and they're sort of faithfully awaiting the return of their master. Why would this guy not want that? It must be because he doesn't believe in his master. He doesn't believe that the master is going to take care of him or reward this work and this investment. Ultimately, it's rational, right? It makes sense at some level maybe that this servant would view this huge amount of money as a huge burden. And so as a result of that, even spending it would somehow entangle and implicate him and enmesh him with this looming shadow of the master. So he just lives his life, right? Just wants to just live his life. So the question for us today is whether we're also in denial about some of the riches that we have. You know, maybe at some point somebody's told you you're a gifted person. You're like, oh, you're so talented and you got so many resources and you're going to do so much good into the world. And it's like, well, that sounds exhausting, honestly. Like, I've got a rent and a mortgage to pay, and like I've got food to buy, and I gotta make our way in the world. And we're taught this, you know, from like almost a sociological perspective, in terms of like Maslow's hierarchy, right? It's like first we have these basic needs. We need food and shelter and clothing, and then, you know, the next thing we seek has gotta be safety, right? And then after that, maybe we can engage in community and relationship. And after that, something else. And then only in those kind of higher reaches of Maslow's pyramid do you get to this idea of self-actualization and religious enlightenment, where you can, you know, really be this like altruistic person. And so, you know, when we look at our lives, there's an order to these things, the things that we chase, right? And based on that, we're not rich. Like, we don't have all these resources. And what if that thinking, though, is the dirt in which we've buried our talents? What if we actually are richly blessed with a ton of resources? I'm not even going to go do the whole, like, we're in the top 1% of the world, even though that's very real and very true and we should be giving. And by the way, if you're one of those people that actually is rich and, like, really has money and, like, really has, and, you know, it has some means to be giving out of, and you haven't been investing that into, you know, God's work, then, like, maybe the lesson for you is just to go and, you know, dig that gold out of your backyard if you're like a Ron Swanson type or whatever, and, you know, and spend it and use it and invest it into the good work of what God is doing in the world and this church and all that. Maybe that's the lesson. But for many of us, we've constructed this narrative that we don't have much to give. And I think that that's a matter of perspective. I was going to use an example of this restaurant across the street from my law school in Philly called the White Dog Cafe, because they were really big in social engagement, and they had this really, it really worked well with the story. But you know what? I couldn't find it. If it's not on the internet, it probably didn't happen. So I guess as I was Googling, I found an even better story and a very similar. It's about this guy named Brandon from Cleveland, Brandon Krastowski. Brandon Krastowski, as a teen, got in trouble with the law, and he was arrested, and he was facing a 5 to 10 year sentence in jail, but the judge showed leniency and gave him a year of probation. During that year of probation, he somehow got connected with a chef who was like mentoring him, and so he learned these like chef skills, and they also kind of studied the Bible together, which is really interesting, and probably has more of a role than I understand. So Brandon realized when he walked into a kitchen that this was it. This was the right. This is what it was going to be for him. This was his life. And so he went on to Culinary Institute of America, and then he put together the resume of like a young rock star chef, right? Charlie Trotter's in Chicago, which is like the greatest restaurant in Chicago. Lucas Carton, Le Cirque, and Chanterelle in New York. He was managing Chanterelle at one point. He was certified as a master sommelier. Then he moved to Cleveland, and after he made one of the French restaurants, the toast of the town, he started a culinary leadership institute / restaurant, right, that he called Edwin's for his grandfather. And here's how this leadership institute works. Students are ex-convicts. They're quote-unquote returning citizens who've had a brush with the law, just like Brandon. They go through this intense 40 to 50 hours of training a week, you know, all day long, coursework that's similar to the Culinary Institute that Brandon attended. So things like knife skills and mother sauces and the whole thing. They do that coursework by day, and then by night, they overstaff Edwin's restaurant. And Edwin's restaurant is a top high-end award-winning eatery in Cleveland because Brandon is a killer chef. And this Leadership Institute has over 100 graduates. 97% of their graduates are now employed, with a waiting list of 50 restaurants in Ohio just waiting to hire out of this Brandon's program, this Edwin's Culinary Leadership Institute. Some of the alumni are now working with Michelin-starred restaurants. Some of them have won Beard Awards. I mean, you know, if you're not like a foodie like me, then maybe this isn't like landing as well. But there's one statistic that I think we can all appreciate, and that's that 100% of them are not in prison. They've had zero recidivism. And here's the thing. Let's look at this from kind of a hypothetical perspective, because it's a cool story about Brandon. But here's how it might have gone down instead. Brandon might have made a bunch of money, and because he was a rock star chef, and he could have put his name on stuff and been on TV shows, and then, you know, maybe done a lot of charitable stuff and given to foundations. And then we'd all be impressed, because I'd be like, what a good guy that is. He's being faithful to the amount of wealth that he has now accrued because of this awesome career. That's a faithful guy. And that's true. Like, giving is definitely a faithful act. But it's a matter of perspective. He didn't view his resource as just what was left after he made his money. It's the process itself, right? The money, not that he gets out of the restaurant, but the money that flows through the restaurant, right? Not just the profit that remains. And the people that he works with, he views that as a resource, right? The fact that he's employing people is a resource. He can train and invest into them. That's the God-given gift that he's trying to be faithful to here. That's the potential to fulfill. It's not just this accumulation of compensation for his work that he views as his resource. It's the work itself. And there's so many examples like that, and we can go on and on, but when we think about faithful investment, oftentimes we think about people, like the number in our checking account, the money that we've accumulated, our kind of net worth and what we have, you know, possession of. And look, you know, tithing, it's supposed to be this first fruit act, but really for a lot of us, we follow this Maslow's order, right? This idea that it's what's left after we take, you know, what we have to pay for our rent and our food and all. And then at the end, you know, there's this excess, and then we give generously out of that, you know, and that's what generosity looks like for a lot of us. And that's not to be, you know, denigrated. Like that's good. That's virtuous. So maybe we're not exactly in denial, right? Willfully blinding ourselves like the third servant, but maybe we need to have some scales drop from our eyes. Stop thinking conventionally. And maybe we need to take a hard look at where our resources really are. Are they buried in dirt? Have we kind of not seen the wealth of resources we actually have before our eyes? What are our skills? What are our resources? What are our influences at work? What are our relationships, our networks? Do we view those things as resources we need to be faithful to? And, you know, since I'm doing the radio version, I'll give a little Easter egg that I didn't share during the sermon. You know, this past week, there was that terrible train crash in New Jersey. And I saw an interview on CNN with one of the guys that was there. And apparently there was one fatality. And this guy was actually, you know, right next to the woman who died. And so it was like, man, that's intense. And they interviewed this guy and he was like, I didn't know this woman. I was a total stranger, but I stayed with her and I told her, like, yeah, I'm going to stay with you. And I don't know what else I can possibly do for you, but I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to be by your side. You need to know that you're not going to die here alone. And I will definitely make sure I will not leave you. And, you know, she died, but I have to believe that that was a gift for her. That was a blessing. And in some way to not be alone. And I think that this guy, I don't know what his job was or what money he had in his pocket or whatever, but the resource that he saw in that moment was simply his presence, just being there with her. And he was faithful to that. I think that a lot of us could have looked at that situation and not seen any resource that we had, just felt helpless. But he saw at least that as something that he could do, something that he was entrusted with, the ability to be by the side of this dying woman. Sometimes the resource that we have to be faithful to is just our presence. So I digress. Let's not be in denial. I don't mean to make light of people who are struggling to make ends meet. I'm not suggesting that you start sacrificing irresponsibly. You don't take care of yourself, your family. I'm not saying that at all. I guess what I'm saying, though, is maybe from a different perspective, we have more than we think we do. And maybe we've sort of buried our resources in dirt a little bit. And the third, you know, the third servant's other problem, the second problem, is the problem of self-deception. So we get back to scripture, and this one's a little trickier. The third servant's other problem is that he's drummed up this picture of the master. And it's not exactly an accurate picture, but he's drummed it up. It's a logical fallacy. It's actually a rationalization. And it goes something like this. So this huge amount of money is like a huge burden, and the master expects just way too much. And these other faithful servants, they doubled it. You know, so master, you just demand way too much. You're a hard master. You take what's not yours. I mean, what do you expect me to do here? Work some magic? Like, you gave to these others according to their ability, but obviously I have the littlest ability. So, I mean, what the heck? What are you expecting from me? Plus, like, the risk is like, oh my goodness, it's way too risky. Do you know the kind of bets I'd have to take to double your money? What if I lose it all and I'm screwed and you're out of your money? I'm not doubling anything. Okay, so just here, you take this back. It's too hard and your demands are way too high and I'm not going to do any of this. And seriously, you're like also greedy and harsh and like, I don't have to do anything for you. The argument, though, is unpersuasive, right? Because the master calls him out and shatters this logical fallacy. Who said anything about doubling? Who said anything about doubling this talent? Fine, you don't want to take on all this risk? Okay, fine. Why didn't you just drop it in a savings account? You could have just done that, and it would have accrued a normal amount of interest. And, you know, a little lesson in economics here. Because of the time value of money, I'm now deprived. I have less money. I don't know what the inflation rate is like in this hypothetical parable world, but I'm down money, actually, because you did nothing. So you can't play this card of like, oh, the risk was too high and I was so afraid, because you didn't even take the tiniest step. You didn't even do one first small thing, this thing that required no risk at all. So you can't pin this one on me by deluding yourself. So face it, you're wicked, actually, is what's going on here, and you're worthless and you're out. And that seems kind of super harsh, but and it feels like something that we can't really associate ourselves with. But my challenge is maybe we do this sometimes. Maybe we do something kind of like this sometimes. Look, no one's better at self-deception than me. I'll be the first to admit it. I can run circles around myself. So here's an example. About 5-6 years ago, I was struggling through what I felt, what did God want for my life? And woe is me, and I had a lot of self-pity and some self-deception here. the calling of my life was towards, you know, fighting human trafficking and living in India. And I always envisioned myself like Indiana Jones, like swinging on a vine or something with like kids in my arms. And I would take these trips out to India to figure it out. And I was working with an organization called Justice Ventures International. And I was trying to figure out like, what is this radical move that I was going to do and leave the corporate world behind and go live in India. And on one of these trips around 2011, that's when I met Abhishek Jebaraj. And if you were at the JVI event that our church hosted earlier this year, you might have met Abhishek because he was there and he spoke. And he's a fired up advocate and passionate speaker. And now he's senior staff at JVI. But back in 2011, when I first met him, he was a 19-year-old university student. And we met in the city called Pune. And we were in a three-wheeled auto rickshaw with no doors and just dust flying in your face. And we were having this conversation. And it went something like this. Oh, Abhishek, I'm so confused. I don't know what God's calling on my life is. I'm kind of scared because does this really make sense for me to like get up from the United States and move to India and like, you know, leave everything behind and like try to rescue slaves? Or should I just stay in the States maybe and like make a whole bunch of money and then support like three or four local staffers here and resource them to go do this work? Wouldn't that be more effective than one Ed Zone going over to India? But then is that me being disobedient? And maybe that's like, you know, because maybe I'm just copping out because like, remember Jesus and the rich young ruler and the camel going through the eye of the needle. And it's like, oh, that's me. And I can't leave everything behind. And maybe what God really wants is for me to like live under a piece of corrugated aluminum and like in a slum somewhere with like 1,000 mosquitoes. And like, that's what God wants for me. And Abhishek has this great way of cutting through all of that with just tremendous grace. And he said, hey, you know what would be great is if you just called once in a while, checked in on us, see how it's going. You know, like maybe an email once in a while would be great if you email and I email you back and you actually respond. You know what would be great is obviously you have the ability to get a plane ticket to India. Like maybe you can come back. Maybe you can visit again. And he's like, if you just did that, it would be tremendously blessing. That would be a huge encouragement to us and the work here. That would really, really, really go a long way with myself and with the people here in India. This 19-year-old kid, right? Just totally prescient. And it shattered the way that I propped up this vision of this extremely demanding God that wanted me to go live in a slum somewhere. Because as far as Abhishek was concerned, calling and just maybe emailing and visiting sometimes with plane tickets, that was faithfulness. And so I can no longer hold out this excuse that, oh, I got to be faithful to this crazy calling and deal with all this guilt and like, oh, I can't do it. Because Abhishek defined for me, like, no, that's not what it is, man. And here's the dirty little secret. After you take the first step, that first small step, the second step is way more natural. And the third step comes more easily. And that's actually what ended up happening. It turns out that I did have more resources, not just besides calling and emailing and whatnot. I had a fancy law degree and some years of experience working in a large law firm. And it turns out that there was a demand for those types of skills in India as an expat. And it turns out I actually had a job interview lined up during that trip in Bombay. And it turns out I got that job offer. And so it turns out I came back to the United States and married my wife. And in 2012, the very next year, I moved to India. And we lived there for 2.5 years as expats and, you know, investing into the ministry of what God was doing out there. And, you know, like it wasn't a slum and it wasn't like a piece of aluminum, but it was it made me feel like I was being faithful to what God was calling me to do. But it all started with that perspective of like, hey, that first small step. The third servant fabricated this scary picture of a master with unreasonable demands. But the master didn't buy it because the servant didn't even drop the money in a savings account. He didn't even take a tiny first step, right? That's how you cut through this picture of self-deception. And maybe have we sometimes viewed maybe being a Christian is like, that's too extreme, you know, that like that's for the crazies and I'm not a religious fanatic. And, you know, if God wants all that, it's too scary and I'm just going to chill and find a church and maybe fly under the radar. You know, I can reinforce some moral goodness and then just call it a day. And maybe what we need to be doing is finding first small steps to be taking. So two exhortations or challenge for the people. Number one, acknowledge your resources. Shake off that mentality that you don't have much to give, because you are actually richly blessed and massively talented. We're not called to be faithful to overflowing excess that we got to wait through, you know, Maslow's hierarchy of what, some kind of sequential order of things we need to chase. Just forget that. Okay, are you like putting food on the table? Awesome. Maybe you can eat with someone else and bless them in community. Do you need a job to pay that rent? Okay, cool. Maybe you're getting skills, or you have skills at that job that translate into helping someone in a different context, like Brandon the chef. Everyone has God-given resources and potential to fulfill and things to be faithful to. Number two, banish the idea that this like extreme religious behavior is what God is calling to you to, and that there's this way too demanding idea out there. That's not what it is, and he's not calling you to that. God's not asking you to be the Mother Teresa today, or a missionary, or a monk. And whether or not he is or not, being faithful starts with the first small step. And it's very powerful, the combined power of the small first steps of faithfulness of just the people at Eastside. You know, like, what if all of us just went through our Facebook accounts or our phones and called somebody that we haven't heard from, spent 20 minutes on the phone with them, just asking how are they doing, and just listening to their story. What if we just did that inside the church itself? What if we just, hey, church, for the 100 people that came on Sunday or whatever it was, what if all we did was spend an hour with someone else in that room that we haven't really spent time with? And that's all we did. Just that one small step. If we could all just commit like a half hour, hour, lunch, coffee, whatever it is, with somebody in the room that we haven't spent a lot of time with. If we all did that this week, that's small first step. Next week, Eastside would be a dramatically different place. We'd be a completely different church. Yeah, not completely different, but different. And that leads to the second challenge. What does this mean for us as a church? You know, we're a small church with a small budget, but what God-given resources do we have to be faithful to? You know, maybe this prime real estate that we've talked about on this major thoroughfare in the middle of a growing neighborhood. And we do a lot here, and talk to the trustees and talk to other people, and there's a lot that we're faithful to. What else can we be doing? You know, the Wi-Fi works pretty well at church now. What if everyone who works remotely, right, in our church just decided to get together at church and work remotely from church once a week, or even for a half day a week, right? What about people who work downtown or in Midtown? I know a lot of us work downtown or in Midtown Atlanta. What if we all got together once a month and just did lunch together? Quick devotional, maybe share about our work lives. What about community brunch and the closet? As Diana mentioned last week, all we need to do is to show up and eat. These are not conventional resources. And again, if you have conventional resources, like, be faithful to those. And maybe that's the lesson for you today. But these other things that we can do, they're God-given gifts all the same. The ability to work flexibly and remotely, the ability to have a lot of us work closely together and have lunch together once in a while, the gift of the kitchen that we have in this building and a place to eat brunch together, the resource of just the socks that you have in your dresser that can go and bless the community closet. Let's be faithful to these resources and fulfill our potential with some first small steps. And I'll close this time. This ended up not being a condensed version at all. But I'll close this with just one observation. You know, and I'm the chair of the admin council, and I've been working with a lot of our leadership and with Tim and with others, all of our staff, in trying to figure out what's next for our church and what our strategy is going to be. And here's the thing. At this point in our church's life, what we need the most is faithfulness. We don't actually need more gifted, more people with more gifts. I mean, please bring your gifts. That's awesome. But what we don't need is, we don't have like this lack of smart, clever people. We don't have this lack of skilled people. What we need is a group of consistently faithful, reliable people who acknowledge our rich God-given resources and want to invest them faithfully over a period of time. And we have people like that in our church, and I'm so blessed when I see them. And there's so many stories of faithfulness. I think that what we need as a church is a group of people, another group of people maybe, in addition to those people who are so faithful, which tend to be a lot of the same people. I think what we need is another group of people to stand up and say, maybe I'm going to commit 1 year, 2017. I'm just going to commit the year to Eastside and investing and being faithful into the resources of this church. I'm not saying you should quit your job or anything, but I'm going to maybe scale back my other commitments, and I'm going to look at my time and my talents and the time and resources of this church, and I'm going to find a way to be faithful to that for one full year. I'm going to say yes. I'm going to participate. I'm going to see what we can do together. So, church, let's be faithful. Let's invest what we have day after day, month after month. Let's be faithful to the gifts that we have. Let us not bury them. And if we have buried them, let us unearth them so that at some point down the line, we might hear from the Master, well done, good, faithful, trustworthy servants. Look at this amazing kingdom we've built together. Now come enter into the joy of the Master. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.